Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to take a little different direction today. We're going to talk about the great mystery concerning Christ and the church. We'll start out with just reading verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. We just thank you that these things that were hidden are now revealed. These are opened up to us. And I ask you, Father, by the Holy Spirit, to open up to each and every one of us even more understanding and knowledge and wisdom and revelation, to establish our hearts, to deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. Purge it out. Make room for the truth. We are disciples here because we're here continuing in your truth. There's a lot of people not meeting in churches today, but we've made the decision to press in, and we will not give up on being able to stand in your presence and hear from your Spirit and let your word establish our heart. So we give you glory and honor for all the things you desire to do this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said, amen. I want to read that last verse, verse 32, from a more modern translation called the Voice Translation. I looked at a lot of different ones, and just for the sake of the point that I want to focus on this morning about the great mystery in Christ and the church, I love this verse. It says, there is a great mystery reflected in the Scripture. I like that added phrase that they have in here. And he says, and I say that it has to do with the marriage of the Anointed One and the church. You know, the Bible speaks repeatedly about Christ being the bridegroom, the body of Christ, the church being the bride. And so we have to understand that Ephesians 5, I've done a lot of weddings over almost 40 years in ministry, and this verse and this passage is something we use quite often in Ephesians chapter 5 during wedding ceremonies and so forth. But in this particular case, it's interesting to me that it's really not about a marriage. Marriage is the illustration. It's really about Christ and the church. It's about a mystery that's being revealed. And a lot of times we miss the reality or the importance of this mystery that's being revealed. And we're the ones now to go out and reveal it to people. You know, it's not that it only has been revealed to us, but we have an obligation and a responsibility to reveal it to others. And so as you read this, there is a great mystery reflected in this Scripture. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. He says, I say that it has to do with the marriage of the Anointed One and the church. So this Scripture, it says, reflects this great mystery. And we know that it's a theme throughout a lot of Paul's writings, a lot of the epistles that he has written. But the main thing, really, throughout the book of Ephesians is this: the revelation of the previously unknown mysteries of Christ. They may have been unknown before, but now they're known. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is letting the church know, here's the reality. We've shared it here many, many times over the years. The main reality that we learn is Christ in me, the hope of glory. That revelation can change your life. It's not you by yourself. It's not you trying to get God to love you or try to impress him or please him. He's already pleased with us because of what Jesus has done. My faith is in Christ, not in what I have done for Christ. And so there's a difference there about those in him realities that Paul is addressing throughout the book of Ephesians. So when we look at this and see this mystery, we know from different scriptures, think of Mark chapter 4, verse 11. It says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, in other words, those who aren't believers, those who aren't part of the church, Jesus is saying this to his disciples before the cross, but it applies to us on this side of the cross. He says, to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And back in 2018, I took the whole year and we went through every one of the parables. We did a whole series and we looked at every single parable that Jesus taught and the purpose of those parables and understanding the reason and the teaching of those parables. And for us to understand, there was things that he said to the church, to his disciples, that the outsiders, they read it and they don't get it. They just don't understand it. It's blind to them. Why? It takes revelation. It takes the Holy Spirit. Somebody called that aha moment. We've all experienced it. You've read a scripture. Yesterday morning at our men's group, I appreciated what Sean Dunn was sharing, because he talked about the fact that there were some things that you get this aha moment. You read it and he says, I've read that scripture a dozen times and there's one little word that jumped out that I've never seen before. Well, it was always there. Did all of a sudden somebody just type it in your Bible that hadn't been there before? Of course not. It's a revelation. That's the Spirit of God speaking to you. That still small voice that says, I want you to see this now. He said, well, why didn't I see that 10 years ago? I could have really used it. I went through a lot of stuff with not knowing that before. Yeah? But see, now you're at a place where I believe the Holy Spirit says, now you're ready to go on. Now you're ready. You know, your kid gets into second and third grade, they're still learning, you know, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. We don't hand a second grader a trigonometry book, unless they're one of my grandsons who are really, really smart. I'm not even going to get started on that one. Some of them, you know, they can get there, but most of us, we're not there. We're just not there. So Paul is writing to the church, and Jesus has mentioned this to his disciples, that there's something about this mystery of the kingdom that we need to understand, that he wants us to know. It was hidden, but now it's revealed. We know from other scriptures, it says that had the principalities and the powers known what was coming, they'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. They actually thought they were winning when they crucified Jesus. And Jesus shows up in hell and goes, ta-da! Faked you out, man. So here we are, we're looking at this revelation, and he says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries. Are you a disciple of Christ? Then it's speaking to us. To you it's been given to know. So I say, Lord, show me everything I need to know. I want to know these mysteries. And every time I read through the New Testament, there's over 25 times that this word mystery is used. Majority of them are by Paul speaking to the churches. So we know that this mystery is not being held from us as the church. This great mystery concerning Christ and the church is for us to understand, because it can change us. It can equip us. It can arm us with the ammunition we need to deal with a lost and dying world. And it seems like it's getting more lost and more dying every day, doesn't it? Darker and darker. So let me go through some of these, because of these mysteries, the word mysterion is the Greek word there, where we get the word mystery from. It's a very easy word to transfer over to English. But it simply means, if you read a Rick Render book or something, it just simply means to shut the mouth, to be secret, and that secret to be imposed by silence. So it's a mystery. It's something that you're told to keep to yourself. It's a secret. You ever told someone, no, I'm going to tell you a secret, now don't tell anyone, and you always say it kind of with fear and trepidation because you know that they're going to tell somebody? You know, honestly, if you don't want anyone to know a secret, then don't tell them. That went over real well, I could tell. You know, has anyone ever said, I got a secret I want to tell you? Sometimes they've done that to me. Pastor, I need to tell you something, but don't tell your wife. I said, stop right there. Don't even go there. Because I guarantee you there's no secret I can keep from her. All you husbands missed a good chance there. You should have said yes. Amen. Because there's something about this relationship that we've had for 50 years now that we get around each other. I just pick up on things on her, and she just picks up things on me. It's kind of, you know, the Holy Spirit is kind of like a, you know, someone said he's a lie detector. No, he's a truth detector. There's a difference. Amen. He's called the Spirit of Truth, not the Spirit of Lies. When we get into that place of understanding these mysteries, these secrets, these things that are hidden, but they are now being revealed, I want to be in that place to hear them. I want to be in that place to receive them. I want to be in that place where they are going to impact my life and my heart. And going forward, it's going to renew my mind. So that I start to remember, Doug Jones taught us a very simple thing. Beliefs do what? They govern what I think, what I say, and what I do. Everything in life is based on that belief governs what I think, what I say, what I do. What's a commercial trying to do? Govern what you think, say, and do. What's all the politics that we've been going through trying to do? Govern what you think, say, and do. What's the Holy Spirit trying to do when He speaks to you? Govern what you think, say, and do. So when we get into the Word of God, I want to be able to know that the truth that hits my heart, that establishes my heart and renews my mind, or in other words, the salvation of my soul, if you want to put it that way, it's going to govern me and strengthen my beliefs so going forward I can think, say, and do according to God's Word. So when I'm looking at this, and I just wrote down about a dozen of these scriptures. It's a very common thread running throughout most of Paul's epistles. I could have given you a bunch, but I'm just going to go through them real quick. I told the guys, don't even bother trying to keep up with me on the screen. Just, you know, I'm just going to read portions of it. But Romans 11:25 says that you should not be ignorant of this mystery. God doesn't want us ignorant of this mystery. He's speaking to the church. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, we speak this wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom. But he says it's now revealed. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 talks about the mystery of Christ revealed. And then, of course, we've got the verse we looked at that we started our main text, Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Then he goes on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, that the utterance may be given unto me to open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. Interesting. He says, I'm asking God to help me open up my mouth and be bold with this. Then he goes into 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we are servants and stewards of this mystery of God. Colossians 2:2, we need to understand and have knowledge of the mystery of God. Colossians 4:3, he's asking for an open door for the Word to speak forth the mysteries of Christ. Ephesians 1:9, he's made known unto us the mysteries of His will. Ephesians 3:9, that all men shall see the fellowship or the relationship of this mystery. Now, I put those two together, Ephesians 1:9 and Ephesians 3:9, because I think there's a progression. He starts out in Ephesians 1 speaking to the church and saying, He's made known that mystery of His will and of revelation to us. Say us. Say me. He's made that revelation available with me. Then he goes on, by the time you get to chapter 3, he says, I want you to understand that all men shall be able to see the fellowship or this relationship that's revealed through this mystery. He starts with us, but he ends up with all people. He can't end up with all people unless he starts with us. That's what the Great Commission is all about. That's where that revelation starts with us. I can't reveal to someone else something I don't know. But I guarantee you, if you walk up to someone who's lost right now, living in darkness, frustrated and living in fear, they don't know what's going to happen next year. I mean, they just look around at the world and man, if it isn't the election, if it isn't the COVID, if it isn't shortages, I don't know, am I going to run out of toilet paper again? Oh my gosh. Fear, not faith, runs their life. And so we have an opportunity to speak life to those people. We have a mystery or a secret. Just say, can I fill you in on something? What? I got a secret. It's not like where you're going to get extra toilet paper either. Huh? It's not where the shortage is. There's no shortage of God's revelation. Amen? But some of you aren't old enough to remember, but there used to be an old show on with Gary Moore called I've Got a Secret. Some of you old enough to look at it, you're nodding your head. You remember that show? And my grandma used to watch that show and made me watch that show. And you had to sit there and you had this panel and you had to guess. These people would try to figure out what their jobs were or what they were, and you'd ask questions of it. And really, we have a secret that the world needs to know. Problem is right now, most of them aren't asking the right question. They're asking the wrong questions and they're getting the wrong answers from the wrong sources. We have the right answers. We have to help them learn how to ask the right questions. Amen? And so when we get to that situation, we get in a relationship with them. That's why you want to be able, we're not here to have a monastery where we go away from people and separate from people. We go into all the world with the truth, and we engage these people with the truth that we have. We reveal this mystery, and if you have to be a little tricky, say, hey, I got a secret. You want, can I tell you a secret? What? Jesus died for you.
Well, I've heard about Jesus.
No, but have you heard about Christ in you, the hope of glory? That's the mystery. What? Do you know how many Christians don't know that mystery? Sadly, they still don't know the in Him realities. Sadly, too much of the body of Christ is still trying to get the attention of Jesus when Jesus doesn't need us to get His attention. He's trying to get our attention. Amen? So Ephesians 1:9 says, He's made known unto us this mystery. Ephesians 3:9 says, He's made this fellowship and this mystery known to all other men. That's His desire, to be made known to men. Colossians 1:26, another one says, The mystery which was hidden has now been revealed. Colossians 1:27 follows that up with, says, God willed to make known this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've quoted that about three times already, because I believe this is a key verse that we as the church should stand on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'm not hoping to live in glory. That's one side of it, yes, but that's not the only part of it. The glory of God is where right now? Resting on the inside of us. Greater is He that is what? In me, in you, than he that is in the world. And yet you turn on the news and you turn on things around you and you think, you're almost helpless. You feel overwhelmed. You feel, how are we going to get through this? Because greater is He that's in you. You know, the world has seen worse times. We have to keep reminding that the church was birthed in the first couple hundred years under the most oppressive government and situations that we can imagine. The threat isn't about having your church closed. The threat is about being crucified because you're the church. Being hunted down. That's, you know, if it turns into that, it's going to be real interesting. There are parts of the world right now where that is going on still. Amen. People are being, in a sense, tortured, martyred for their beliefs. And we get all upset because we can't go out to a restaurant after church. Well, that went over well. All right, so I'm moving on. Romans 16 is the last verse that I'll use on this. There's just like I give you a dozen of them real quick there. Romans 16:25 though says this, because we've talked about, and our ministry is about establishing your heart, laying a solid foundation. It says, to Him who is able to establish you, and Paul says, according to my gospel, or we could say the gospel for us, and, now listen to this, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. Can you imagine that secret was kept that long? Thousands of years someone was able to keep that secret. You know, some people, you tell them a secret and you know within a week everybody knows about it. Huh? I've shared that when I was still working in the retail business and God called me into the ministry and I had to switch jobs because I couldn't work in, you know, management nights and weekends and so forth. So I switched my position and with switched companies, worked with J.B. Husband Jewelers for a while, and as I was preparing for the ministry. And when I got brought into that store, the main flag store downtown Minneapolis, it was interesting because some of the salespeople there got real nervous because the president of the company had been one of my other customers and when I worked for the other company, and they thought I was coming in as a hot shot. I wasn't coming in as a hot shot. I wanted to get in there and out as quick as I could. I wanted to get into the ministry. And, oh, man, I ran into opposition and, you know, backbiting and all this. So I looked around for the first 2 weeks. I looked and I watched, who's the biggest gossip in here? That's what I looked for. And so I knew a lady that worked in one of the departments there at Hudson's. And so we went out to coffee one time. And so I laid the whole thing out to her. Why I had called into the ministry, why I had left my position in management and the other company had been in for years, left my career, all that stuff. I just said, this is where I'm going. This is just a stopgap. If I'm here for a year, great. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. This is not my goal. This is just a place to be prepared for the ministry. Well, within a week, every employee in that store knew about it. Why? Because it wasn't a secret anymore. It had been revealed. And all I got to do is find one person who's willing to tell everybody. You know what? The Bible says there's some bad things about being a talebearer and a gossip, but it doesn't matter when you're gossiping about Jesus. Come on, let's go out and tell everybody about what Jesus has done. Let's go tell everybody how He's going to change your life and how He's able to change your life. Find that one time, that one situation, that one circumstance where you can share the truth with someone and see how it has an impact. I don't know how you got saved. Didn't someone have to share the gospel with you? Didn't someone speak into your life? Sure they did. Somebody had to say something. We had to hear it somewhere. I'm so glad that people pestered me for a long time and went after my wife and I. Just took me too long, that's all. So let's look at this again. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's read this whole thing in context, this great mystery. It needs to be understood in the context because it is a hidden mystery that has now been revealed. So I'm going to back up all the way to verse 21 and we're going to read verse 21 through verse 33 and see the full context of it. And I'm reading the King James because even when I read others, I still speak King James. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, when you go through this verse by verse, it's interesting because you understand that this marriage relationship of a husband and wife is only the illustration. The real relationship that we should be getting revealed to us, this mystery that's being revealed to us, is the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what he's teaching on, and he's trying to get the church. He says, you know, Jesus many times, and Paul as well, looked out at the situation around them and used a natural illustration to make a point. And so here he's making a natural illustration of a marriage covenant, a marriage relationship, and saying, okay, you know how a husband and wife are. You know how they are together. They are one flesh. You know that from the Old Testament. You know God made man and woman. He didn't make, you know, two men or two women. He made man and woman. That is marriage. And he said to them certain things, gave them covenant relationship. And of this marriage, these people would have understood that. And so again, back to Ephesians 5:32 in the voice, there is a great mystery reflected in this scripture. And I say it has to do with the marriage of the anointed one or of Christ and the church. That's what this scripture is pointing to. And anytime we read this, we have to keep bringing ourselves back, because how many times have we read this or have people seen this? And again, we're guilty when you use it in a marriage or a wedding. But it's a good illustration. One translation actually says in verse 32, marriage is a significant allegory, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. So this is an allegory. He's trying to make a point. So let's go through this as quick as I can here. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's amazing to me. You know, my wife and I have taught marriage seminars for years. We've done a lot of them. Some of you couples have been many of our marriage seminars. We've been in other churches and other places and done them. And it's always interesting because when you do a kind of a Q&A session, usually at some point somebody asks the questions about submission. You know, what about? And it's usually some insecure husband or it's a dominated wife. All right, I'm moving on. Submitting yourselves one to another is where this starts in verse 21. Because most guys want to start with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves. Well, wait a minute. Let's start with verse 21, because it starts with submitting yourselves one to another. But the key to this verse is not even submission. The key to this verse is the fear of God. The main point is walking in reverence in this covenant relationship, because it's Christ and the church. That's what it's about. If it's Christ in the church, then the church should walk in reverence, a fear of God, and in their relationship with God. That's what he's pointing to. It's not about submission. It's about submitting one to another, and it is applied to husbands and wives, but it's primarily about the fear of God. Then he goes into, okay, now we've established that principle, so now, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Again, don't stop there. What's the rest of the verse say? As unto the... Thank you. As unto the Lord. Now again, my wife and I grew up back in the 70s and early 80s when in the charismatic movement, Word of Faith movement. We saw a lot of crazy stuff going on. And one of the things at that time out of the charismatic movement came a real... I want to be kind. Abuse, if I can use it that word, of submission and authority. There is true submission and authority biblically. If anybody went to Rhema back in the years, Keith Moore taught a class called Submission and Authority. And you learned to submit to his authority in that class. Oh, glory. And they don't have that class anymore now. Brother Keith's gone. I just have an authority class, the authority of the believer now. So, but this submission and authority was a principle that got way overused and abused to the point where it got in some of these shepherding movements like, woman, submit to every man. I guarantee you, some guy come along and try to make my wife to submit to him, you better watch out. Ain't going to happen. All right? It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Not any husband, not any man. Every man or any man doesn't have the right to tell some woman what to do. Ladies, you should be shouting right now. What's the matter with you wives? Have you lost your voice? Come on now. Again, don't miss the point. It's not focusing on submission, but it's talking about the wife's relationship with the Lord. It says, as unto the Lord. It's clearly not talking or saying that women should submit to any man that comes along, but only to her husband. And as we taught over and over and over in all of our marriage seminars, it's about a Christ-like love and relationship. That's where submission and love come in a Christ-like love and relationship. Then it goes on and says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You know, the problem with that terminology, and again, in English, when you say the word head, some people get a big head about it. They get all puffed up. They get all, ooh, I'm the head. So submit, woman. Do you know, does Jesus say that to the church? I'm the head, so submit, church. Is that the way he acts towards us? Husbands, look at the way Christ deals with the church. Oh, man, we're going to learn about that here in a second. He says, husbands, he's the savior of the body, not the tormentor. Huh? He's the one that's going to save the body. Husbands, yes, you're the head of the wife, even as Christ, again, even as Christ, he brings it into Jesus, is the head of the church. So the whole passage, again, has been taken out of context and abused by so many people, and it's not giving husbands permission to dominate their wives or to control them. When it says he, it's talking about that Jesus is the Savior of the body of Christ, not he, the husband, is the Savior of the wife. I am not my wife's Savior. Hello. Again, an alternate translation would put it this way. For a husband has authority over his wife, just as Christ has authority over the church. There is an authority that I have and a responsibility. Wherever there's authority, there is what? Responsibility. Where there's responsibility, there is. Don't give me responsibility without giving me authority. But if you give me authority, then I know I also have responsibility. They go hand in hand. That's two sides of one coin. And so God gave me responsibility in this covenant relationship of marriage, and I have a responsibility, therefore I have authority. When my wife went through her cancer thing about a few years ago, one of the things that the Lord showed me immediately, we are one flesh. She said, she's dealing with that. You have authority. Amen? And so I was able to come alongside of her because we are one flesh. And I was able, through that revelation, this mystery revealed of Christ and the church, that relationship showed me that I have this relationship, and we were able to take authority of that and stop that thing. Now, I didn't stop it. It was her faith more than anything else. But I came in with authority to agree with her. Whatever two shall touch and agree, it shall be. And she and I touched with who? The healer. And man, she dug in. Every day she was in the Word. Every day she was looking at healing scriptures. Every day she lived in Psalm 91. She lived with Jesus the healer. In fact, I think she lived with him more than me sometimes during those, during those days. But how else are you going to get a hold of those things that you need from him? Are you determined? Are you focused? And you come out the other side. Well, that's what it's talking about. Wives, she was submitted as unto the Lord. Wife, even as Christ is the head or has authority over the church. Go on to the next verse. Therefore, because of all this, because of this example that we just read, therefore, you stop and see what it's there for, as the church is subject or submissive or under the authority of Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now again, sadly there's some language here in English that people use and get hung up on one or two words and they run with that and miss the point. Well, I said in everything. So you burn my toast. I don't like the way you wear that. I don't want you to wear that perfume anymore. Guys, just lighten up. Okay, I'm moving on. This is not marriage seminar stuff. So, wives, you know, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 are parallel passages to this where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, which is fitting or words with the Lord. But another one says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And he uses the example of Sarah with Abraham. And you can go look that up. But I like this translation in the Message. He says, wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. I'm going to read that again. Wives, understand and support your husbands in the ways that you show your support for Christ. So wives, when you're doing something for Christ, you're doing it for your husband. When you're doing something for your husband, you're doing it for Christ. Because Christ is in him. He goes on and says, the husband provides leadership to his wife, rather than talking about domination, the way Christ does for his church, by not domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ, as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. Then the next verse addresses the husbands and makes it real clear. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember, the word therefore starts all this. Because we understand that husbands are supposed to love their wives, I think it's interesting that it says husbands, love your wives. You know, nowhere in here does it actually tell a wife to love her husband. Well, I'm back to marriage seminar stuff again. Sorry. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, not to dominate them, not to force them into submission. But it gives husbands a perfect example. It says, even as Christ. Even as Christ. That's my example. Another translation, the Amplified, says this. Husbands, love your wives, seek the highest good for her, and surround her with caring, unselfish love, just as, or even as, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, or for her. So what did Christ do for the church? Husbands, there's times that you're going to have to lay down your life to meet the needs of your wife. There's things that she may need you to do. And I'm not talking about her coming along with a honey-do list. Honey, I need this. I need you to do that. I mean, that's just a marriage relationship. That's just domestic things. There are other things. When she was going through her cancer, she needed me to come alongside her and be in agreement with her where she needed to stand strong. So I couldn't be being in a disagreement with her. We need to be on the same page. Do you understand that? You need to be on the same page about your finances. You need to be on the same page about where you're going together. One translation says, husbands, love your wives. That's again Colossians 3:19. Again, back to 1 Peter 3. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge and understanding, because she is the weaker partner. Now, King James says vessel, and again, it gives a wrong connotation. Well, you know, my wife, she's just weak. She's just wimpy. No. She is the junior partner, would be a better way to say it. Do you understand that? And loving her, and it says treating her with honor. For you are joint heirs of the grace of life, and then your prayers will not be hindered and ineffective. Now it's interesting, it's talking about a man, it's talking to the husband about his prayers. Yesterday at our New Centurion Men's Group, we were talking about the need of the four things that a New Centurion does. Number four is prayer. He has a prayer life. And this really applies here, because I don't want my prayers to be hindered. Therefore, I better make sure I'm walking in love towards my wife. And all the husbands said, amen. See, again, this verse implies that when a husband loves and honors his wife, one translation actually says, nothing will obstruct their prayers. I like that. I don't want anything holding my prayers back. Verse 26, that he, this is now talking about Jesus, not the husband, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word. Now, yeah, the husband is doing that because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. We're doing this together over my wife, over my family, over my kids. I do this over you as the church. You're being washed. This is talking about Jesus. The truth of his word is sanctifying the truth. The church, really, we are set apart. What is sanctification? Being set apart for a particular use. And he says the church has been set apart for himself. Washed in the blood of the Jesus, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 27. That he, now again, he's obviously talking about Jesus. The he here should be capital H. That's a personal pronoun referring to the Lord, not the husband. The context is Jesus. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. So he's obviously not talking about a husband there. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I believe that Jesus considers each one of us as members of the body of Christ. He calls us the glorious church. The glorious church. And as the church, we are holy and without blemish in his sight. And there are so many insecure Christians, so many Christians dealing with doubt, non-belief, self-condemnation. And if we were to just live here and understand how much he loves us as the body of Christ, how much like a husband should love his wife. And the problem is, in our day and age, so many marriages have been ruined. We see a 50% divorce rate still. And what's sad is a lot of that has to do with Christians, because unsaved people just don't even bother getting married anymore. So they just live together, and then if they don't like each other, they separate. So it doesn't show up as a divorce. So when you see statistics of, man, we've got a 50% divorce rate, sadly, a lot of that 50% are quote-unquote believers. I'll get to that in a minute, maybe. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now that's King James. So this has to be read in the context of this whole verse, of this whole passage. He says, so ought men to love their wives. The context being this great mystery, one translation says, even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. That's the Amplified. But another one says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Another one says, husbands should care for their wives as if their lives depended on it. I guarantee you, my wife depends on it. Taking care of my wife, I wouldn't know what I'd do without her. The same way they care for their own bodies. As you love her, you ultimately are loving part of yourself. Remember, you are one flesh. That's the Voice translation. Again, the extrapolate, they build it out, but it's good. It makes the point here. It's this great mystery, Christ in the church. Verse 29, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So again, the point is being made. How many of you know that Jesus doesn't hate the church? He doesn't hate his own body. He's not going to do things against his own body. He loves the church. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. And verse 30 says, why? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, we've made this point many times over the years. You know, Jesus isn't walking around in a glorified body with blood anymore, because where is his blood? It's on the mercy seat. It's all Jesus has is flesh and bone in a glorified body right now. What keeps his body alive is the glory of God. And you're going to get a glorified body. Oh, I'm looking forward to that glorified body. We are members of his body. Now listen, of his flesh and of his bones. So we know from the scripture that the church is his body, and we know that Jesus loves the church, which is loving his body. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, Jesus left the Father, didn't he? Came down to earth and met his wife. Amen. Met the bride. Over and over, there's a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus refers to him being the bridegroom. He uses it with the 10 virgins. He does a couple other parables and other analogies of it. But he always refers to himself as the bridegroom, as the groom waiting for his bride. For this cause a man, speaking of Christ, has left his father, and he's going to be joined to his wife, which is the church, and they two shall be one flesh. I am one flesh with Christ. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you're needing healing in your body, is there any sickness in his flesh? Get a hold of that. Get a hold of that. You are one flesh, one bone. Life, every cancer comes out, usually the blood that comes out of your bone system. Out of the marrow and so forth. You're one flesh with him. One flesh. Bone. Oh, you're one. So whatever's going on in your body is really going on in his body. So when my wife was dealing with cancer, it was going on in his body. So when we told it to leave, we told it to leave his body. Did you get that? Because there's a greater authority there. He will back that up. But we have to believe that. That's where faith comes in. Faith trusts him for what he has promised. For this cause, a man, Christ, left his father. He became one with his wife, the church. They two shall be one flesh. You know, we have such a problem today with adultery and fornication and unfaithfulness. This one flesh principle, I think, is really difficult for a lot of people to understand. But it's so obvious here to me in these scriptures, and we've taught on this so many different times, especially at the marriage seminars. When you have a situation with coming, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, which is a great chapter about marriage, which we've used many times in the marriage seminars, says, coming together again that Satan will not tempt you for your own lack of self-control. There's something about taking time to pray and to fast and do your own thing, but it's also saying come back together as one flesh, because otherwise Satan is going to be able to have a cheap shot at you. Why do we have men, and now today even women, getting caught up in pornography? Why do we have people with their sexual addictions and all that kind of stuff? The marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, is supposed to be established upon this one flesh principle. That one flesh principle meets the needs of the other person. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I believe that by the time we've gone through this verse by verse, I believe you understand what he's talking about. This great mystery is the fact that his love for us will be able to overcome any difficulty, any adversary, no matter what it is, because he has made the decision to love us. You know, we've said this before. Love isn't this ooey-gooey feeling. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling. Yes, love can be expressed as an emotion, but there are times when the emotion isn't there, and you have to make the decision, I'm going to walk in love. It's a choice. And sometimes it's a hard choice, but you make the choice. You know, my wife and I had a troubled marriage in the early years. Thank God we've been married for over 50 years now. And so for us, we've got the battle scars to show it in the early years. Almost on the brink of divorce twice. We were separated twice, almost divorced. And if it weren't for God, I guarantee you we wouldn't be together today. So when we're doing marriage seminars, I can speak from experience what we've been through. All right? And so when you look at these situations, love is unselfish, as that one translation said. Here's the problem. People think the opposite of love is hate. The opposite of love is never hate. The opposite of love is what? Selfishness. If the opposite of love was hate, God's got a problem. He's schizophrenic because there's a bunch of things that God hates. Just run a concordance. He hates idolatry. Says that very clear in Deuteronomy. He hates people who do things. He says, I hate the wicked man. There's a couple places in Deuteronomy, on some of the prophets and Proverbs where he says that. I'm going to use that. Have you got that ready? Got that queued up? I asked him to see if he... I didn't know if I'd get here or not. I'm going to take a couple minutes. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I'm just going to take a little side journey, if I may. I run into these Christians who get this, oh, God is love. Ooey gooey, sloppy agape, God is love. That's true, but he hates sin. There are some things that he hates. No, God is love. Hates the opposite of love. There's no hate in God. Read your Bible. I've had some very strong doctrinal disputations with some minister friends of mine. Some of the ministry circles that I get into outside the Word of Faith. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. You should have this marked very clearly in your Bible because it says, these six things does the Lord what? So I just want to make sure that's what your Bible says, because my Bible says hate. And he says, yes, seven are an abomination unto him. So he's about to give us seven things. Now, these are not the only things, but these are seven things. Now, what I want you to pay attention to and why I'm bringing this up here is that these seven things, any one of them, if not all of them, they can be a catalyst to destroy your covenant relationship. When we use these, and you go through these, say, during a marriage seminar, and you say, is this what's going on in one spouse towards another? The Lord hates a proud look. The Lord hates a lying tongue. The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. The Lord hates feet that are swift to running to mischief. The Lord hates a false witness that speaks lies. And the seventh, the Lord hates those that sow discord among brethren. Now you can go from verse 19 back up into verse 12 through 15, which he's talking about a wicked person, a wicked man, who walks with a lying and deceptive tongue or a perverse tongue. Fraudulent tongue. And he talks about those that that forwardness or that fraudulent deception is in his heart. He devises mischief and he sows discord. Sounds like what's been going on with our election to me. And I think God hates what's going on with this election. Huh? I'd hate to be one of those guys carrying the suitcases out from underneath the table. And if God said there, he said, I hate that. Oops. Pastor, you're getting political. I'm sorry, we're past the election. I quit. So, what are we looking at? God hates all these different things. Of those seven things, they can all apply to the marriage relationship between our relationship with Christ and the church. Bring this all back to me and Jesus. Now, think of yourself in this marriage relationship. I know it's maybe hard for some of you guys to understand this, but think of yourself as the bride looking up to towards our groom, Christ the husband. I'm the wife, so to speak, the church is. All of these principles apply to me. And he says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. And then he goes on and he says, pay attention to your own conscience and do not be unfaithful. You know, from God's perspective, he calls unfaithful believers idolaters. In a marriage relationship, we call it adultery. You know, adultery is when a couple, one of them is unfaithful to the other. Fornication is not the same. You know, it's a woman caught in adultery, not caught in fornication. Although we don't know if she was married, we just know that she was involved with a married man. Now, never understood, where's the guy in that situation? He doesn't show up as far as we know. But he says, Malachi 2, I hate divorce. And yet we have believers. I have good, close ministry friends of mine that have been divorced. Breaks my heart. I would love to sit there and say, how did you get there? What beliefs did you grab onto that made you think, say, and do something to get a divorce? Now, I understand there's times when some people, they're just not willing to reconcile. I understand. We are still in the ministry of reconciliation. Some people just don't want to reconcile. And as a pastor, I've been in many of those situations counseling couples or counseling other pastors and ministers. And I believe that something in their soul is lacking. Something in their mind, their soulless realm, the mind, will, emotions, is affected. And they are not able to think straight anymore. Something has taken them over. But that's happened to the body of Christ. When we stand in front of Jesus, we're in this covenant relationship, this faithful relationship with Him. Every single day, I want to be faithful to my husband, so to speak. I want to be faithful to my spouse, if you don't like the word husband. He's my spouse in that sense. He's in my covenant relationship. And I want to be faithful to that. Because when I'm not faithful to it, I'm really guilty of idolatry. I'm elevating something else higher than Him. If I'm off with another woman, I'm elevating them higher than my covenant relationship with my wife. I've elevated something that I need that I'm saying she can't provide, which is wrong. We have to look at this and realize that... I heard Dennis Prager say something. I know he's written about this and written some of his books, and I've got a couple of his commentaries on the Old Testament that are wonderful. And he makes a comment that he says, you know, a marriage can get through just about anything. My wife and I are living proof of that. That we can just about get through anything from what our troubled marriage was. But I guarantee you that there's something in a marriage that is very difficult to overcome, and that's contempt for one another. When someone gets to that point of contempt... The word contempt means this. Simply mean the synonyms are disdain, condescension, hatred, disapproval, scorn, and of course disrespect. What's the last thing that the Bible tells a wife to do to a husband? Respect him. I think it's interesting. It tells husband, you better lay down your life and love your wife. And when you do that, that gives that wife something to respect. When the husband doesn't do that, and then we wonder why a wife doesn't respect him, she can go down this path of disdain, discontent. That disdain will undermine that love relationship.